this morning we're going to do a message called The Only Praise That Matters. We're going back to our focus on 1 Corinthians. Today we're in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. In those verses, Paul says this. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As we examine this brief little passage here and what it means to us, what it meant to Paul, would you speak volumes of truth to our hearts and make us more like Jesus, I pray. Amen. So in this passage this morning, Paul is declaring his independence from human opinion, from humanity's opinion. Ever since Paul had a personal encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, human opinion has meant next to nothing to him. He says, I care very little whether I am judged by you. He's speaking collectively there to the church. Then he says, or any human court. And that's the legal system. He doesn't care. The only opinion that really matters to me, is what he's saying, is God's opinion. Then in verse 3, the word he uses there, he's describing how little he cares about the opinion of men is just that, very little. It's just a skosh, just a skosh. It's not zero, it's just a little bit. It's not that he doesn't care at all how people judges him, because he is human after all, but in comparison to his desire to please the Lord, their opinion is not going to change the way he does things. They're not going to determine his course of action. We need to get a grasp on this fact this morning. The world's ability to judge correctly is very flawed. So we should not live our life driven by human opinion. Everybody's got an opinion, right? I've heard everybody's got opinions, kind of like an armpit, and they all stink. Right? Okay. Now, if we were to stand back and examine Paul's life and ask this question, is that really true of Paul? Is that true of him? Does he really care so little about how he's perceived, how he is judged in the court of human opinion? Well, we're going to look at his life, and the answer to that question is obviously yes, he cares very little. Because Paul has faced harsh judgment, he's faced criticism from every aspect of humanity ever since he had that encounter with Jesus. His life was transformed by God that day. But you know what? At first, even his fellow believers questioned the reality of his conversion. They were afraid because he had a reputation from his former life of being a terrible persecutor of the church. But their opinion didn't change the way he did things. Throughout his travel on his missionary journeys, Paul faced harsh judgments in every city that he went to. He was often misjudged to be a heretic by those who refused to accept a gospel of grace that he was teaching. When he wasn't misjudged as a false teacher, once in a while he was also misjudged as being a god, because they saw him doing these miracles. And so they said, he must be a god. He was misjudged. Wherever he went, many people were resistant to the gospel. Paul always faced the wrath of public scrutiny, public humiliation, and public brutality everywhere he went. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives an account of some of those instances of brutality. Verse 24 says, 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. How many of you know that's pretty brutal? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. You keep reading those next few verses, there's a lot more things that have happened to him. And in the years that followed that accounting, Paul faced many other times of judgment before the courts of governments and the courts of public opinion as well. Eventually, he was martyred for his service for Christ. Paul's life since his conversion was one long testimony to the fact that no, he really didn't care much about the opinion of others. He was no man pleaser. If others were going to reject his gospel, his message, his appearance, his stature, his delivery, whatever it was, it wasn't going to change what he did or who he was, not even a little bit. He was concerned only with pleasing God. Paul knew that when he stood before God, it was only to God that he was going to have to give an accounting. And it's the same for us as well. Speaking of that time when our actions are going to be judged, Paul says this, the last line of verse 5 that we read, at that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, we're going to talk more about that later, but Paul is teaching us this. God's praise is the only praise that matters. If you're taking notes this morning, there's a yellow pad in the pew in front of you if you'd like to take notes. Our first takeaway this morning is this. Do not live your life concerned with human opinion. Do not live your life concerned with human opinion. God's praise, God's opinion, God's praise is the only praise that matters. At the end of verse 3, Paul makes another profound statement. He says, not only does he not care much about the world's assessment of him, but he also says, I don't even judge myself. I don't judge myself. Now, it's important to make a distinction between examining your heart, your actions, your motives. All that is good. And judging yourself, which is bad. To examine your heart and actions and your motives, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. If Christ is your Savior, then the Holy Spirit of God is in you. Part of his work in us is to bring conviction to areas of our lives that we see we need to need, that he sees we need to bring into alignment with his word, right? Now, we should experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit daily in our lives as he works to conform us into the image of Christ, to make us more like Jesus. That is a lifelong task. It's daily, one that requires constant attention to his voice and obedience to his promptings. Now, it's through the Bible that we receive most of those messages to teach us and guide us, refine us. That still small voice as well within us that uses that. It's not condemning, but it's bringing conviction to areas we need to change. Now, if you're not reading the Bible, you can't be directed and convicted by it. You can't be refined by it. Be reading the Bible. Amen? Okay. But judging yourselves, he says he doesn't judge himself. That's a whole another matter. Judging ourselves can be a real spiritually debilitating habit. It's one that the enemy loves to use on you and I. Now, the problem with judging yourself is that it always rears its head in one of two extremes. I'd like you to picture something in your mind this morning. When you think of judging, whether it's judging yourself or anyone else, I'd like you to imagine putting on a long black robe this morning. You are the judge. Now, if you're over in England, maybe you're going to put on a powdered wig too or something. I don't know. Well, however you want that judge to look, that's you. That's you. And when there you are, you're sitting at the judge's bench now. You're up on an elevated platform. You have a gavel in your hand. You're looking down on someone who is accused of something. As the judge, you examine that accused person, you hear the evidence, you make an informed assessment, and then you make a final decision about that accused, including what the punishment should be. You declare that verdict, you bang the gavel, the decision has been made, end of story. It's final. Now, put yourself not only on the bench as the judge, but also put yourself in that defendant's seat as the one being judged. You're now acting as your own judge. Now, when we attempt to judge ourselves, we can make two terrible errors. The first is we look at the evidence and we think, wow, hey, good job. You're really getting it done. Now continue to imagine that scene, because you're looking at that, you're the judge, you're looking at the person there who is being charged. And in your peripheral vision, you see not only yourself sitting on the defendant's seat, but you also see all these bystanders in the gallery, the audience. As your eye is distracted by the crowd there, your focus moves from the pure standard of the law you're supposed to be judging by, and instead you begin to judge by comparing that defendant, who happens to be you, to the perception of the people in the gallery, the observers. And now your judgment is no longer pure. It has become a judgment by comparison. The standard of judgment has now been perverted from a right standard to comparing yourself to others. Do we ever do that? Yes, we do. In that perverted state, your judgment may end up being something like this. Me, wow, buddy, you are pretty awesome. You are pretty awesome. You pat yourself on the back. You slam down the gavel. You declare yourself to be amazing. You're amazing, buddy. Compared to all those people, you are amazing. Now, if anyone could have made that kind of judgment about themselves, when that judgment is about being obedient to God, it could have been Paul, right? After all he had accomplished, all he had suffered, if anyone could have banged down that gavel, judged themselves to be awesome, it would have been Paul. But he recognizes his shortcomings enough to know that only God's judgment can be trusted. Now, on the other hand, if we put ourselves in that judgment seat, looking at ourselves in that defendant's chair with that perverted, distracted way of judging, comparing ourselves to others, our judgment may err in the other way. We may look at ourselves and think, you are a loser. When we look at through our inaccurate ability to judge, we decide that person there, us, is beyond hope. As we look at our lives, maybe we see a life habitually plagued by failure to obey God, a life that has disappointed others, disappointed ourselves, and disappointed God in more ways than we can even remember. And so, as our own self-appointed judge, we slam down the gavel with this verdict: beyond hope, beyond help, beyond restoration, end of story. In doing so, we are declaring to God, who is the real judge, your grace isn't enough for me. Your spirit isn't strong enough to transform me. I will never do anything praiseworthy for the kingdom of God. I've gone too far. I give up trying. But God says differently, and only his opinion matters. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Verse 10, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you had suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." He is the God of restoration. Do not judge yourself too far gone. Paul is teaching us here, don't even try to be your own gavel-banging judge. Only God has the ability to hand down a verdict to judge accurately. Spend enough time in the Word of God every day. Can I hear every day? Every day to recalibrate your thinking. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Recalibrate your thinking to what God says about you. Shut out the opinions of the world and the opinions of yourself, and trust the Word of God. Amen? Well, you guys are good with the amens today. Last week we talked about the fact that God has blessed us with the truth, or actually, yeah, the world, life, death, the present, and the future. They are all ours according to Paul in that scripture we read. Because of that, we are all stewards of those blessings. We need to be found then faithful to those. Stewards are people who have been given something to invest wisely. They have to be faithful to correctly invest what they've been entrusted with. Paul has been entrusted to preach the gospel. He faithfully taught people the truth. He preached the gospel wherever the Holy Spirit led him, regardless of the trials or the opinions of others. In verse 4 of our passage, it is Paul's faithfulness to that call that leads him to make this statement. He says, "My conscience is clear." My conscience is clear. But then he qualifies that statement by saying, "But that doesn't make me innocent." What he's saying is, I'm pretty sure I've done all that God has asked me to do. But I know I'm not perfect. I may have blind spots. I may have missed some opportunities. I'm sure I probably blew it somewhere. But my conscience is clear. Ultimately, the Lord is the only one who's going to judge me. Paul recognized his shortcomings. He trusted that Jesus' blood was sufficient to cover those gaps, those failures that always exist. He says, "I don't even judge myself." We need to come to that same conclusion this morning. Our takeaway number 2 this morning, if you're taking notes, do not live your life trying to judge yourself or trying to be your own judge. Do not live your life trying to judge yourself. God's praise is the only praise that matters. Verse 5 starts out with this statement. "Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time." This is such an important concept that we need to have. So often, whatever happens, we immediately make up our mind whether it's good or bad. Now, some of you are old enough to remember an old show, corny show, called Hee Haw. Anybody remember Hee Haw? Maybe you still watch it on syndication. I don't know. Now, one of the skits in that had Archie Campbell. He was playing the role of a barber. And then Roy Clark comes in and he sits down to get his hair cut. And their conversation goes like this. Now, I'm going to use two voices so you know who's who. "Hey, Roy, I guess you heard about my terrible misfortune." "No, Archie, what happened?" "Well, my uncle died." "Oh, that's bad." "No, that's good." "How come?" "Well, when he died, he left me $50,000. "Oh, that's good." "No, that's bad." "How come?" "Well, the IRS got through that. I only had $25,000 left." "Oh, that's bad." "No, that's good." "How come?" "Well, Roy, I took the $25,000, bought me an airplane, and I learned to fly." "Well, that's good." "No, that's bad." "How come?" "Well, I was flying upside down the other day, and I fell out of the thing." "Oh, that's bad." "That's bad." "No, that's good." "How come?" "When I looked down, I saw a great big old haystack underneath me." "Well, that's good." "No, that's bad." "How come?" "Well, when I got a little closer, I saw a pitchfork aimed right at me." "Well, that's bad." "No, that's good." "How come?" "I missed that pitchfork." "Well, that's good." "No, that's bad." "I missed the haystack too." And on it goes. And it sounds like our lives, doesn't it? We get some news. We go off complaining about how bad it is. And then at some point down the road, if we're very observant, we realize God has used what seemed so awful at the time to show us our dependence on Him, to grow us and to be more like Him, and that we needn't worry. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things," everybody say all things, "God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Now, in this very brief life, he already knows. Though God doesn't cause all things to happen to us, he doesn't cause them, he will use all circumstances to give us an opportunity to become more Christ-like, to grow in our knowledge of our dependence on him. Sometimes we really kind of think we maybe don't need him that bad until something happens. That's when our faith grows. So we need to learn not to judge everything that happens as though we can see the end from the beginning. As I thought about this, I thought about one part of the story of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah had been trying for decades to have a child. They're thinking, this is so bad. Decade after decade after decade, Sarah's always, I'll never have a baby. But God says, what was that line? Judge nothing before the appointed time. Now Abraham, he's 99 years old, Sarah's 89, and God gives them a promise that they were going to have a son and that God was going to make him into a great nation. Sarah, what'd she do? She laughed. But God says, judge nothing before the appointed time. For all these years, they've been trying unsuccessfully to have a child. In all practicality, they're way beyond childbearing years. But out of that story, this question arises, is anything too hard for God? Is it? No. God says, judge nothing before its appointed time. Now it's a year later, Abraham's now 100, Sarah is 90, and she gives birth to a son, and they named him Isaac, which means laughter. In Genesis 21:6, Sarah says, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Well, we're still laughing about it 4,000 years later. God says, judge nothing before its appointed time. But a day came, maybe 15 years later, nobody really knows, when the child of promise became a source of testing. In Genesis 22, there's a story that goes like this. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. We all hate to hear that word, don't we? Tested. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. Abraham has got to be thinking, oh man, what? This is the miracle child you just gave me. His descendants are supposed to be numbered like the stars. This is bad. This is bad. But God says, judge nothing before its appointed time. The story continues. Early the next morning, Abraham got up. He loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac, whom, when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Okay, so now, Abraham and Isaac and his servants have spent 3 days hiking in the wilderness, and Abraham keeps looking at Isaac, and he's got to be thinking, this is bad. This is bad. But God says, judge nothing before its appointed time. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Okay, now Isaac, he's got to be thinking, what is going on? This is bad. But God says, judge nothing before the appointed time. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place, verse 9, God had told him about. Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac. He laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand, took his knife to slay the son. What do you think they're both thinking at this time? whoa, this is bad. Isaac's thinking, what are you doing? This is bad. But God says, judge nothing before the appointed time. Is there a lesson here for us? Yeah. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Verse 13, Abraham looked up and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. You know, we don't know the plans of God. That whole scenario looked to be pretty bleak, didn't it? It looked to be really bleak. But God says, judge nothing before its appointed time. It wasn't until 2,000 years later that that incident on the mountain would be fully understood. The prophecy of Genesis 22:14, the one that said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided, was completely fulfilled and understood at the crucifixion of Jesus, because on that very mountain where Abraham was asked to sacrifice his only son, God did sacrifice his only son. The testing of Abraham to see if he had enough faith to put his son on that altar was shown to be a foreshadowing of what God the Father was going to do for us when he sacrificed his son, Jesus, to purchase our salvation. And not only ours, think about this, he also purchased Abraham's and Isaac's salvation as well. God says, judge nothing before the appointed time. That was 2,000 years. And now it's another 2,000 years almost. What you don't understand now, you will understand when you are able to see from the perspective of eternity. God stands outside of time and space, and he knows and he sees the big picture. The harder the circumstance, the more faith we have to have so that we do not judge things before their time. What are you going through today that looks really, really bad? Maybe it's a disease, cancer. Maybe it's a loss of income, the loss of a job. I've been there. I've had both of those things. It looks bad. But God says, judge nothing before its time. Maybe an untimely death of a loved one. Maybe an overwhelming concern for the salvation of some family member. You have to trust the Holy Spirit for that. That's a real tough one for us. But judge nothing before its time. Here's your takeaway, number three, if you're taking notes. Regardless of how bleak or peachy things seem, God says, judge nothing before the appointed time. No matter how bleak or how peachy things seem, God says, judge nothing before the appointed time. God's ultimate goal for you and I, his goal for us, is not to have a nice, easy life without problems. His goal is that we learn to trust him like Abraham did. Abraham acted in faith, and we need to do the same in all things, regardless of how bleak they seem. Romans 4:3 says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was his belief that made it happen. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. There's a line in that song we shared this morning that said, I've seen you move the mountains, and I believe you'll do it. I'll see you do it again. You made a way when there was no way, and I believe I'll see you do it again. Over all these years I've been serving the Lord, there have been many times when I've seen Him make a way when there seemed to be no way. Amen? Can you all say that? Learn to trust Him. It's likely not going to be the way you look, the way you hoped it would. But He is working through all those things for your good. Our third takeaway this morning, or our three of them all together, and I'll put them together here. Do not live your life concerned with human opinion. God's praise is the only praise that matters. Do not live your life trying to judge yourself. God's praise, God's judgment is the only praise that matters. And regardless of how bleak or how peachy things seem, judge nothing before its appointed time. Don't judge what's going on until the whole picture is revealed. And again, God's praise is the only praise that matters. Pastor Cheryl is going to come up to the keyboard. We're always talking about giving God praise, and that's right to do. He deserves all our praise. Amen? Amen. He does. But how often do we ever think about God giving us praise? Verse 5, this passage read this: at that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, some versions translate that as commendation or accolades. Basically, it's if you have an attaboy coming or an attagirl coming, that's what you're going to get. But it all depends on your obedience or lack thereof. Obedience and faith. God's praise is the only praise that matters. Let's live for that praise. Let's live for that day. Let's live in faith. We take another look at Abraham's story on that mountain. A sacrifice was made. A ram died in place of Isaac, Abraham's only son. And 2,000 years later, another sacrifice was made on that same mountain. And it is this sacrifice we come to celebrate this morning as we reflect on all we have talked about and the wonder and the blessing of that sacrifice of Jesus. I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward as we share communion this morning.